Amen. Well, if you turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 20, we'll be looking at verses 29 through 34 this morning. Matthew chapter 20, verses 29 through 34. Last time we saw Jesus once again emphasizing to the 12 disciples the virtues of humility and service. And the way of being great in the kingdom of God is by the virtues of humility and by the virtues of service. In other words, the kingdom of God, God's kingdom, the kingdom of heaven, as Matthew refers to it, works exactly the opposite to the way the kingdoms of this world work. Here, in this world, we tend to rise according to our efforts and our works as we seek to improve ourselves and our positions. And there's nothing wrong with that in this world, supposing, again, that we are doing things that are legal and good. But as we work hard, typically we rise. We're noticed. Even the Proverbs talk about how the diligent one usually is blessed and he is able to eat, whereas the sluggard is not, and all of that. And so that's justice in this world, that you work hard and that you rise and that you're able to enjoy things, that you're able to possess things. There's nothing wrong with that in this world. That's human justice, and it's good. In fact, it's wrong to deny somebody that, somebody who worked hard and earned a good grade, but you take it off of them because of their skin color or something like that. That is awful. That is unjust. But in God's kingdom, where all that we can bring to the table, beloved, all that comes from our efforts is unworthiness, is corruption. In God's kingdom, the more we humble and abase ourselves and give all the glory and credit to God's work within us, the more we show ourselves, in other words, to be touched and transformed by the Spirit of God. This is being great in God's kingdom as it is manifested in this world of sin, that we give the glory to God who alone deserves it. And we confess our sins and confess our unworthiness. That's being great in the kingdom of God. Because this is how we show ourselves, again, to be transformed by the Spirit of God. And in the midst of this teaching that Jesus has been giving on humility, on service, on forgiveness, on mercy, in the midst of this teaching, we get this almost out of place story about Jesus healing two blind men. It almost seems like it is something that ought not to be there, but it has a purpose, beloved. It has a reason, and that's because Jesus, again, is teaching them about service and humility and grace and forgiveness, and he ended last week teaching the ultimate of such acts, his own becoming a ransom, that he would become the lowest possible, a sin offering to God, in order to bring the greatest possible benefit, offerings of mercy, vessels of mercy, that he would be the vessel of wrath so that we would get to be the vessel of mercy. This is the greatest act of service, which is why, again, Jesus is the greatest in the kingdom. He lowers himself to the lowest possible, and he gets raised to the highest possible. This is the period of his humiliation as we see it in our text, Christ becoming an object of wrath, knowing that he's going to Jerusalem for that reason, so again that we could become objects of mercy. And so once again we're faced with, then why do we pause, as it were, and have this account of this ordinary, in a sense, ordinary miracle that Jesus is doing all the time, healing people? What do we have to learn from this text? I find it a unique gospel story that's found in all three of the gospels, all three of them, as Jesus is going to the Jerusalem, in a sense, pauses for breath to go back and to look at something we've seen many times. Jesus healing some of the most humble and lowest of his servants. This is a unique text, and it is a powerful one. Let's pray for God's blessing as we turn to his word. Father, again, we pray that you would bless the reading and the hearing and the preaching of your word, that it would bear fruit in our hearts, that would cause us to humble ourselves before you, that your blessing would be upon us and that your name would be exalted in us. We pray this, Lord God, in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from Matthew chapter 20, beginning in verse 29. This is the holy word of Almighty God. Give attention to it. Now as they went out of Jericho, a great multitude followed him, and behold, two blind men sitting by the road. When they heard that Jesus was passing by, cried out, saying, "Have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David." Then the multitude warned them that they should be quiet. But they cried out all the more, saying, "Have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David." So Jesus stood still and called them and said, "What do you want me to do for you?" They said to him, "Lord, that our eyes would be opened." So Jesus had compassion and touched their eyes, and immediately their eyes received sight, and they followed him. May the Lord establish this word in our hearts this morning, I pray. I want you to notice this morning, first of all, knowing Jesus. I want you to notice knowing Jesus. Verse 29, now as they went out of Jericho, a great multitude followed him. We've been looking at Jesus as he was on the east side of the Jordan. He's making his way south to Jerusalem. And he's going there for the last time. He's made that clear. And at this point in our text, we don't read where, but somewhere before our text, and somewhere probably in the midst of chapter 20 earlier, Jesus has recrossed the Jordan, and he's made his way to the city of Jericho. Jericho is the first major city, if you come across the Jordan at that point, into Judea proper. It's the first major city as you're coming across the Jordan, which is why when Israel invaded the land, it's the first city that they attacked and conquered. It's the gateway to Israel. It opens up the valleys and the roads to Jerusalem, to the north and to the south and to the further west. You've got to pass through this area known as Jericho. Jericho is 18 miles northeast of Jerusalem, and it's 3,000 feet lower than Jerusalem. It's a long, high, uphill road to Jerusalem from Jericho. That's why the Jews would always sing that they were going up to Jerusalem, because the roads just typically go up from the other lower portions of the world. And so they're going up to Jerusalem, and there's this massive crowd that gathers around Jesus because it's the Passover season, and they want to get to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover, especially in the train of this great, famous prophet and teacher that they've all heard and that they've just seen his miracles on the east of the Jordan. And now as he's crossed over and he's leaving Jericho, they're following him. There's a couple of discrepancies in the text that we have to just deal with briefly, because critics really like this text as well. They like to point out what they think are contradictions, but an honest man would admit that that's not the case. And in fact, there are clear explanations for these things. What am I talking about? Well, Mark and Luke mention only one blind man. Matthew says there are two. Now, if there are two blind men, I want to put a complicated theory before you. That means there was at least one. So to say that there was one isn't wrong if there were, in fact, two. And neither Mark nor Luke say there was only one. It would be a contradiction if Mark or Luke said there was only one. But they just mentioned the one. Mark, in fact, names him. This is blind Bartimaeus. We all know the story, right, from Sunday school? The story of the healing of blind Bartimaeus. Mark says his name was Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, which would explain why Mark only mentions the one, because this man is of some renown. People would have known him. That's why Mark names him. Mark recounts all sorts of healings of Jesus. He rarely names anybody, but he names Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, whether or not he was famous before or whether or not he was famous after. And that's why Mark names him. It doesn't matter to us. But the fact of the matter is Mark names him because he was an important person that people that he was writing to would have known, would have heard about Bartimaeus. And that would account for why Mark doesn't mention the other person. If I was at the airport and I ran into Ben Roethlisberger and his cousin, and I was talking to you later, and I only mentioned Ben Roethlisberger, nobody would wonder why I hadn't mentioned his cousin, whom no one knows anyway. But if I wanted to say to somebody else for some reason that I was talking to two people at the airport, I would. And no one would charge me with the contradiction. And so again, beloved, it's foolish to say that there's anything wrong with the fact that Mark mentions only one, Luke mentions one, and Matthew mentions both. We saw this before in the demoniacs coming out of the Gergesenes. Matthew mentioned that there was two, and Mark and Luke only mentioned the more prominent of the two, who was, as it were, the leader. So that's what we have here again. The slightly more difficult situation is the fact that Matthew and Mark both state, if you notice it in our text, as they went out of Jericho, whereas Luke uses the word drawing near and says as they were drawing near Jericho, these things occurred. Well, again, there's a lot of explanations that we can offer. There's not a clear contradiction here. We don't know exactly why Matthew says and Mark says they were leaving and Luke says that they were drawing near, but we do know a couple of possible explanations. There were two Jerichos at the time. There was the older Semitic Jericho that was still inhabited by Jews and by others that had been rebuilt before Christ, but there was also a Roman Jericho, and they were about a half mile apart. So it's very easy that Jesus could be departing from one of the Jerichos and approaching the other one, and that would explain the text, and that is a reality of the situation. That could easily be the explanation. It's also possible that Matthew or Mark or even Luke is telescoping the events and that it happens as Jesus is entering and then as he's leaving, the miracle occurs. The blind men begin calling out as he's entering and then as he's leaving. Mark puts it in a unique way. Mark actually says, now they came to Jericho, very next sentence, and as they went out of Jericho. And then he goes on with our text. So it might have been that Jesus just went in and through very quickly. And as he was coming, as it were, and as he is leaving very quickly, this event occurs. It's also the case, Luke tells us, that Jesus is passing through Jericho when Zacchaeus sees him, remember? And it's the Zacchaeus text that occurs very next in the Luke passage. Whereas Jesus could have been passing through and leaving, and the miracle occurs in Zacchaeus about the same time in the tree sees Jesus and Jesus goes back in to have dinner at his house, which he said he had to do. It's also possible, like in Pennsylvania, you could be leaving a city and the road curves back around and you could be drawing near as you're leaving. There's so many possibilities, beloved. It's just not logically sound or consistent to say, oh, here's a contradiction. In fact, these same critics that are pointing out the difference so much between Luke and Mark are the same ones who like to say all the time that, well, Luke just copies from Mark and he's not really a third witness. He's just reproducing Mark over and over again. Why didn't he do it this time? Why did he have such a strange detail? They're the same critics who are always telling us, well, there are all these revisers in Scripture, and they're always revising the text. And what we have is hundreds of years in the making. It's been revised by editors to make it harmonious. Why didn't they make this one harmonious? There's not a single scrap of evidence that anyone ever tried to make these two different details harmonious. No one tried to. There were none of these revisers. And so the critics themselves are the ones who are inconsistent. We see all sorts of possible explanations. And by the differences, we have a stronger, more credible case. We have three clearly unique witnesses that each bring out different details that ought to strengthen our faith and not indeed weaken it. But, beloved, let's look at the text now that we've handled the little problems that are in it. What we really need to see here is that these blind men knew Jesus. They knew who he was. We know this from what they said. Look at it in verse 30. And behold, two blind men sitting by the road, when they heard that Jesus was passing by, cried out saying, have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David. They call him Lord. They know he is the Lord. When they hear it's Jesus, when they're told Jesus of Nazareth is passing by, they immediately say, Lord, he's the Lord. In fact, when Bartimaeus is healed, Mark tells us that he says to Jesus, Rabboni. There's only two people that say Rabboni to Jesus in all of the Bible. The other one is Mary Magdalene after Jesus has risen from the dead, and she doesn't recognize him at first, and he turns and looks at her and says, Mary. And she cries, Rabboni, which literally means my master, my teacher. This more prominent blind man calls him Rabboni, my master, my teacher. They knew who he was, and they claimed him by faith. They knew he was Lord, and even more significantly, in a sense, because Lord could be just a generic title. In a sense, you would call the governor Lord, or even you could call Caesar Lord, as long as it wasn't what it became later when it became a replacement for Christ. But in a sense, anyone who was higher than you could be Lord. But to call him Son of David, that's a messianic title. The Son of David was probably the most clear messianic title in use in the New Testament. Son of David, that is the Messiah. There's the Son of David who's going to come. All the Jews had hopes in this. It was God's promise to David that he would have a descendant who would sit on the throne forever. That was the Messiah. And so when they cry out, Son of David, beloved, they know that this Jesus who is Lord is the Messiah. And what's interesting to me is that it's so obvious by this point in the gospel that these two blind men, who think of it, never saw a miracle. They know he's Lord. They know he's Messiah. How many times have you heard that? I've had people, unfortunately loved ones, that I've known, who have said, if I could only see a miracle, I'd believe. If I only saw a miracle, I'd believe. These blind men never saw a miracle, obviously. And they believed. They believed by what they heard. They heard about the miracles of Jesus. They heard it from gossip. They heard it from hearsay. They heard it from the crowd. Some of the crowds weren't very reliable. We hear it from the infallible word of God that he did miracles. They believed. What excuse do we have if we don't? We have so much more reason to believe than these two blind men. Beloved, it's not because it wasn't in that day. There were many opinions, right? Controversies. The people were divided. The leaders were against them. It wasn't because of a lack of evidence. Two blind men could see it. It was because of hard hearts that they were not naming and following and believing in Jesus. Matthew Henry says this, quote, "This multitude that followed him for loaves, some for love, some for curiosity, and some in expectation of his temporal reign, which the disciples themselves dreamed of, very few," Matthew Henry says, "with the desire to be taught their duty." But that's what the Lord would do. Remember the Samaritan woman? When Messiah comes, he will teach us all things. That's what these men see in Jesus. Rabboni, Lord, Son of David. Again, Matthew Henry, "Very few with desire to be taught their duty, yet for the sake of those few, he confirmed his doctrine by miracles wrought in the presence of great multitudes who, if they were not convinced by them, would be the more inexcusable." So Matthew Henry, he did these miracles over and over again. And of course, these men know that one of the singular miracles of the Messiah, in fact, only in the Old Testament, the only one who heals anyone or is said to heal of the blind is the Messiah or God. Which is kind of interesting because we know the Messiah is God now in the New Testament. But that's the only one. Elisha never heals a blind man. Elijah never heals a blind man. Moses, there is never the healing of a blind. Now, there's some people struck blind and then their blindness is allowed to go away. We think of the ones that are brought to the Samaria that time. But no blind person is healed in the Old Testament. It was a mark of the Messiah to open the eyes of the blind. And these men knew that it was a mark of the Messiah. We saw it in our scripture reading. Did you see it? And we saw it in our call to worship. I give you two passages. Look at them. Where God is the one who opens the eyes of the blind. The Messiah will open the eyes of the blind. And there's about six more places in the Old Testament where only God, where only the Messiah. In fact, four times thus far, Jesus has given sight to the blind in Matthew 9, in Matthew 11, Matthew 12, and now Matthew 15. And these men, who've never seen a miracle, when they hear it's Jesus, they know he's the Messiah. They know he gives sight to the blind. And so I want you to notice, secondly, petitioning Jesus. I want you to notice petitioning Jesus. Well, again, they hear he's passing by. They begin crying out. Verse 30, his titles, this proves that they know and they believe that he is the Messiah. And so knowing who he is, what do they ask him for? What do you think they ask him for? He's the Messiah. He's coming by. Well, we just ran into two men who also knew who Jesus was and who also asked him for something. And that's in verse 21 of our text. When Zebedee's wife, the mother of the sons of Zebedee, as the scripture likes to say it, came to Jesus and said, asked her a question, and he says to her, verse 21, "What do you wish?" And she said to him, "Grant that these two sons of mine may sit one on your right hand and the other on your left in your kingdom." And again, I said to you from the other gospels, it shows James and John actually asking the question. Whether they put mom to ask first or they all asked together, we don't know. But they were all wanting James and John. They were asking, two men. This is what we want. We want the glory. You've promised us 12 thrones. This isn't auto. You know, there was some faith in this. We looked at this already. They had faith. But they wanted the two best thrones. One on your right and one on your left. Give us glory, Messiah. What do these two men ask for? Have mercy on us. Have mercy on us, son of David. They ask for mercy, beloved. They don't ask for glory. Even afterwards, when they're told to be quiet, they continue to ask for mercy. Again, mercy, that's all they ask for. We've already seen that they're blind. Mark and Luke add that they're beggars. They were blind beggars. It would have been very hard in that time and that culture for a blind person to earn his own living, so we understand why they would be beggars. Their livelihood, their lives depended upon the generosity of others that would give them coins. And so no wonder they would sit on the road between the two Jerichos, be real close, half a mile apart to get water and things, but that's where everybody would pass through. So Jesus was leaving one Jericho and coming to the other. And they're begging. And what do beggars cry out for from passers-by? Money, help, food, maybe medicine, maybe take me somewhere. I need to go somewhere, but I can't see. Some kind of help, some kind of food, water, medicine, money, usually alms, right? Alms for the poor, they would have said. And yet when they hear that Jesus is passing by, what do they ask for? When he comes and he stops and he says to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" They said to him, "Lord, that our eyes would be open." Beloved, you wouldn't ask that from normal people. That's impossible for them to give. Why would you, as a blind beggar, when you hear that somebody famous is going by, say, "Open my eyes," unless, again, you knew he was the Messiah. You knew he was the Son of God. You knew he was sent to open the eyes of the blind. Beloved, we see the faith in these men. They know and believe him to be the Christ, and they believe that he came to do these things, and so they ask him to do what he came to do. There's a sense in which we learn a lot about prayer in this text. We learn a lot about praying and how we are to pray. We've been looking at this in different venues. Just the other night in my Calvin group that I like to meet with some of the guys, we're going through Calvin's Institutes, and we did the chapter on prayer, chapter 20 in book 3, a whole big chapter on prayer. But I want to give you several points of prayer in this text. First of all, we see the importance of fervent prayer. They're crying out. Sometimes it's said that that would be unseemly, right? Even the Bible says about Jesus that God heard him because of his loud cries and his fear of the Lord as he would cry out in prayer. These men are crying out in prayer. They're fervent. They're humble. They don't ask for glory. They ask for mercy. It's humble prayer. It's submissive prayer. They pray to the Lord. They don't see a cosmic bellhop that is there to do whatever they want. He's the Lord. They submit themselves to him. It's a prayer of knowledgeable faith. Again, we've seen it. Son of David. They believe him to be the Messiah. So there's knowledge. There's faith. It's importunate prayer. I love that word. Importunate. The dictionary gives three pairings to describe it. Troublesomely urgent. Troublesomely urgent. Some of you have some importunate children, right? Or vexatiously persistent. That's another one. Boy, I like that one. Importunate prayer. Think about it. When Jesus taught how to pray, he gave two parables as an example, and both of them lifted up and showed forth and emphasized importunacy in prayer. Remember what they were? It was the poor widow who just kept harassing that judge, wouldn't leave him alone. She was importunate, and she would get her answer, Christ said. And then there was the neighbor who comes in the middle of the night, who's beaten on the door, and eventually the other neighbor who's sleeping is going to give him whatever he wants because he's so importunate. These men would not shut up when the crowd told them to be quiet. The whole crowd is telling them, be quiet. But they wouldn't do it. They were importunate. They were troublesomely urgent. And also, beloved, they were persistent. Persistent prayer does not cease when it gets difficult or when it looks like it's not going to work or when you're told to be quiet. They were persistent in their prayer. By the way, why did they tell them to be quiet? There's a couple of possible reasons. It could be the unseemliness of it. This is not dignified. You yelling for Jesus. Don't you realize that he is this great teacher? We're following him and you know, you've got to keep your little petty concerns to yourself. Be respectful and stay blind as the Messiah walks by. It's more respectable that way. One of the things I have to admit that I have Christian friends who are much less knowledgeable, many non-reformed Christian friends, and I don't admire or I don't envy their lack of knowledge, but sometimes I do admire and envy their zeal for the Lord, willing to make themselves fools for God because they think the Bible teaches this. There is something good in that element of wanting to obey, even though we want to obey rightly and understand what His Word says. But these men would cry out and didn't care what it looked like. Could be that. It could be that they're in a hurry. They're going to Jerusalem for the Passover. He doesn't have time for this. Or it could be that because they're crying, "Son of David, Son of David," they're a little worried about the authorities and they're not quite ready to own Him in that way. But what I want you to notice is that Jesus stops. Verse 32. The whole crowd's going by. There's a crowd thronging Him. He's going up to Jerusalem. They're passing through Jericho. They're going up that great road, Jericho Road, to Jerusalem. And Jesus, hearing these men, suddenly stops. All three Gospels record it. Matthew says He stood still. Mark and Luke say He stopped. It's just so interesting to me. This whole throng of people, it's like a train. Probably everybody had to stop, right? All of a sudden. Because of these two men. These two nobodies. Jesus stops. And He speaks to them. And says, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they ask Him, according to, again, what they knew was His messianic office. It wasn't in the sense that, oh, God doesn't know what we want, and so we have to make it known. Some people have done that with this text. That's not the case. Matthew Henry gives a wonderful answer. Quote, "It is the will of God that we should in everything make our requests known to Him by prayer." Not that He doesn't know them already, but that we should do this. "Not to inform or move Him," Matthew Henry says. Oh, God didn't know. I got to tell Him. No. He says, "But to qualify ourselves for mercy." To qualify ourselves for mercy. That's why He wants us to come. He wants us to exercise our faith. He wants us to show that we believe in Jesus, that we look to Him, that we don't look to ourselves, that that work of faith that He is doing in us would be seen and would glorify Him. Matthew Henry gives a neat little analogy, and he says, you know, when the boatman brings the boat to the shore, and he grabs a hold of the shore, he doesn't try to pull the shore to the boat. He pulls the boat to the shore. And in the same way, we don't try to pull God's mercy down from heaven. We, as it were, draw ourselves to where we would receive God's mercy. And this is petitioning our Lord Jesus. We must feel our need of mercy, desire to see Him exalted, and believe who He is. This is petitioning Jesus. Thirdly, notice Jesus serving. Notice Jesus serving. Again, we know the immediate goal of His mission at this point. He stated it in verse 28. "Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many." I actually debated on doing a whole sermon on this verse, but I didn't. Maybe I regret it now. I'm just looking at it again. The fact that the Son of Man did not come, there's pre-existence, right? He was already, and He didn't come to be served, but to serve, to give His life. We've already talked about last week the substitutionary atonement that Jesus Himself affirms with this word, ransom. It's translated that way by all the good literal English translations. Ransom for many, even as the Passover lamb redeemed Israel, those who put the blood on their door, right? Who believed God and put the blood on their door so that the angel of death passed by. And that was just a symbol, and that was just a type and a seal, and it was important for that to happen. Now, it did save their lives that night. But they repeated that Passover every year, right? To show that they ought to die, and that it's only by the blood of the Lamb that they would continue to live. And now Jesus has come, the Lamb of God. The real one, the one, the only one that's effectual. Those other ones were types, placeholders, millions of lambs. It was said at the Passover that when they sacrificed the lambs, and a priest could do 3 a minute, and there were thousands of priests because of the million worshipers that would come, the blood would run down off the back of Mount Zion, and it would look like the whole mountain was bleeding because of all of the blood. And it wasn't enough. It would have continued to go on year after year after year. But now the one comes who can ransom, who can pay the ultimate price, who can take the wrath of God. And that's the thing. We have to recognize that this ransom is not paid to Satan. That was an old medieval error that many scholars even had, and theologians, that somehow Satan has control of this world and God has to kind of trick him and pay him off so that Satan, you know, has his way with Jesus and tortures him and destroys him. But that ransom now allows God back into the world to save his elect. And that's just heresy. That's not true. Satan would have no power over anyone unless God gave it to him. And God only gives it to him as a judgment upon our sins. That's why Satan is in this world. That's why he's active. The power of Satan is death. And the power of death is sin. It's because of God's wrath that judgments like Satan are loosed on this world. And our own flesh desires sin in the world itself. It's God's indignation. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven, Romans chapter 1 says. And so Christ came not to appease Satan, not to satisfy Satan, not to make Satan go away. He came to satisfy God. He came to take the wrath that God has for you and me. For you and me, not for the bad people. Yeah, for the bad people. For you and me. That we deserve the wrath of God. This is what Jesus is coming to do, and he knows it. He mentions it in verse 28. And so his mind is focused on this incredible work, this work that no one could ever do, no one ever has done since, could do again, to take the wrath of God, this cosmic, eternal, significant work. He's about to endure the greatest of all tests. And can you imagine his state of mind as he's preparing for this? Luke actually talks about where Jesus says, I have a baptism to undergo and how distressed I am until I do. It's a little paraphrase, but it's from Luke chapter 12. I'll give you the exact wording. Luke 12, verse 50. But I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how distressed I am till it is accomplished. And yet he set his face like flint, right? He's going to go do it because it was his mission to do it. It's interesting to me because when I have something important to do, I don't want to be bothered, right? I mean, you're probably like that. If you have something really you got to focus on, really to be disturbed, you don't want to be disturbed. You don't want to be bothered. I have a little pattern the way I do things. If my week works out normal, on Monday I do the original language work. I interpret and translate the text, and I do word studies, and I look at the Greek or the Hebrew if I'm in the Old Testament. And then on Tuesday, I read the commentaries. And then if everything works well, on Wednesday morning, I write my sermon. And the first thing I do is I put the sign on my door, do not disturb. Because I've got to focus to write that sermon. Sometimes it takes 2 hours, 3 hours, 4 hours, and then I'm rewriting it again at the end of the week. Robin's like, oh, don't tell me you're rewriting the sermon Saturday morning. Sometimes I do that. But I need that time to focus. And if I get interrupted, it takes me a good half an hour to get back to where I was in my mindset. And beloved, I want you to consider what Jesus is considering. What is on his mind? No human being has ever had business like this to deal with, a mission like this. Nothing can compare with it. It's because God forsook him, as it were, put his wrath on him, that God is with us and will never leave us. He was going to do that. He's about to endure that. And yet, Christ shows in this text, and this is where I'm getting to the importance of this text. He shows in the midst of that he still hears these two blind beggars because they cry out to him by faith. They believe in him. And he's doing this great, big, cosmically significant work that's huge. The fate of the world depends on it. For real. And who cares if these two guys remain blind for another 10 or 20 years before they die? Does it really matter? It mattered to Jesus. When he heard them and when he allowed them to exercise their faith, he stops everything. And he said, what can I do for you? I'm about to become your ransom on the cross. But in the meantime, is there something else, something small I could do? Some other way that I could serve you. Beloved, this is where Christ shows that he cares, that he hears, that he grants ordinary, comparatively petty requests of his lowest servants in the middle of the great big cosmically significant things that he's doing, that we are never too low. If we believe in him, we can come to him by faith. And notice when they ask him, he has compassion on them, the text says. So Jesus had compassion and touched their eyes, and immediately their eyes received sight and they followed him. This word compassion is the word pity. And it's not the first time we've seen this. Christ has pity on his people. He has compassion on his people that come to him by faith, that believe in him. And I want to really stress that this morning, because I see a great error that's occurring in the church so many times today, that there are many who are taught or who seem to believe that Christ will pity me in the end because I am pitiable, and that I can trust in my pitiableness, that God will certainly have pity. It's as if God would be wrong to not have pity on me, a pitiable creature, and now I will be saved by pitiableness. And that's just not true. Beloved, sinners can have no ground to hope for pity from God apart from the cross of Christ. Our Westminster Confession states that. If you're Reformed, you ought to believe that. Chapter 12 of justification. Of all those that are justified, God vouchsafeth in and for his only Son, Jesus Christ, to make partakers of the grace of adoption and enjoy the liberties and privileges of the children of God, have his name put upon them, receive the spirit of adoption, have access to the throne of grace with boldness. Listen, are enabled to cry, Abba, Father, are pitied. We're only pitied because of Jesus. Do you recognize that if you go before God and you don't believe in Jesus and you cry out for mercy, that cry deserves wrath from him? There is no reason why he should hear it. There is nothing in you but more provocation to his wrath. Your most pitiable cries, apart from faith in Christ, only deserve wrath. They are pitied, they are protected, they are provided for and chastened by him as a father, yet never cast off. This is what we have in Christ. We have his pity in Christ. We have his compassion in Christ because God is for us now. We're outside of Christ. He is against us. Today's the day of salvation. Today you can come and be saved if you haven't. But there's a day when that will be too late. God offers pity in Christ, but he offers it in Christ. And these men come to him again by faith. Rabboni, my master. And the other gospels say, Jesus says in Luke, let it be according to your faith. And Mark, your faith has made you well. It's because they believed, they received his healing. And beloved, it's when we believe that we receive his love, his compassion, and his pity. The scriptures declare this over and over again. Psalm 103, verse 13, as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. It doesn't say so the Lord pities everybody. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. Mary understood this, his own mother, when she was carrying him in her womb. She cries out in Luke chapter 1, verse 50, his mercy is on those who fear him, from generation to generation, and only those outside of Christ. Ezekiel 9:10, which, by the way, this verse, the words of it are repeated many times in Ezekiel. God says, my eye will neither spare nor will I have pity, but I will recompense them according to their deeds. That's what we can expect outside of Christ. No pity, justice according to your deeds. In Christ, pity, compassion, love, salvation. And so I want you to notice, fourthly and lastly, Jesus made known. Jesus made known. I want to remind you of something. Earlier in Matthew, he alone recorded an account in Galilee when two blind men cried out for healing. Back in chapter 9, verse 27, let me read it to you. When Jesus departed from there, two blind men followed him, crying out and saying, Son of David, have mercy on us. Very similar. In fact, some critical scholars try to say it's the same thing, as if Matthew would record it twice. But clearly it's not. So many differences. Here's some of them. Verse 28, and when he had come into the house, the blind men came to him. They would have been brought to him, obviously. And Jesus said to them, do you believe that I am able to do this? And they said to him, yes, Lord. Then he touched their eyes, saying, according to your faith, let it be to you. And their eyes were opened. Now listen to this. And Jesus sternly warned them, saying, see that no one knows it. Do you see the secrecy? They're crying out, "Son of David, Son of David." Jesus doesn't even acknowledge them. He gets in the house, in the privacy of the room, says, "Have them brought to me," heals them in that sort of private setting, and tells them, obviously it can't be many people, "See that no one knows it." There couldn't have been many there, or that sentence, that charge doesn't make sense. It was interesting, but Jesus didn't want that publicly to be known that he was the Messiah healing the blind. That's back in chapter 9. Right? And we've seen that repeated in chapter 12 and chapter 16, where he said to his disciples, he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was the Christ. That was the way it was. Do you see the difference in our text? These men in the middle of the road, "Son of David, Son of David," Jesus stops in the middle of the road. In the middle of the road where everyone can see, "Have them brought to me. What can I do for you?" Our eyes would be open. He touches them and heals them. And then what happens in the text? It says, and they followed him. They got in the train and they begin proclaiming, no doubt, the Messiah. He opened our eyes. Jesus doesn't rebuke them. He doesn't say, keep it a secret. He doesn't say, keep it quiet. Why? What's the next event in Matthew? The first section of 21, the very next verses. It's the triumphal entry. He's going up to Jerusalem and they're going to cry out, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Hosanna in the highest! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." They're going to proclaim him the Messiah, and it begins here. These two blind beggars are the first. They get the privilege of crying out, "Messiah." And he doesn't rebuke them, and he doesn't stop them, because the time is coming. The king is coming to Jerusalem, beloved. Will they be ready? You know, the king is sitting right now on the right hand of God, and we're all, in the scheme of things, about to be brought to him. We don't have long, no matter how young you are. Are you ready? Do you know him as Messiah? Do you know him as Lord? He has made himself known. He calls us to seek him by humble faith, that our eyes too would be and remain open. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your goodness, Lord God. We confess to you that apart from you, not only were we blind, but we would be blind to the things today. We would be blind tomorrow. Father God, there's a sense in which it is the sinner who cries out to you for the first time, "Lord, have mercy on me, I'm a sinner." And yet, Lord God, it should be the prayer of a Christian all of his days. "Lord, I still need your mercy. I'm still a sinner." Father, help us to keep our eyes open. Help us not to be beguiled by the things of this world, by thinking somehow it could be our works. It could be something else. We've done enough. Help us to always be like these blind beggars, that we would know that you're the Lord, that you are the Son of David, indeed that you are the Son of God, and that we can come to you for mercy, and you will hear us when we do so, by any faith at all in you. Give us that faith. Strengthen it in us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.